invite you to open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7 once more. As we deal with this parallel passage to the text we read earlier in Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. To him that knocketh it shall be opened. For what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Good things, of course, are the Holy Spirit, as Luke 11:13 tells us. Let's begin with prayer. Father, as we approach the text, without the illumination of the Spirit of God, we are undone. We are left in the darkness of our own ignorance and imaginations of our own heart. But you alone, Father, may open eyes and give us insight from your word. And we pray, even as the psalmist has prayed, Father, that as we approach your word, that you would teach us concerning your commandments and guide us in the way we should go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the texts that I'm keeping before you, which is pivotal to the understanding of the Sermon on the Mount, is Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where we are told that the disciples of Jesus are to possess a righteousness that is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. That righteousness, of course, is not referring to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to the sinner, though that is included in that. What it is speaking of is that we are to have a right way of living that is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It begins with the imputed righteousness of Jesus. It begins in regeneration, but it's what launches us into the kingdom of God and enjoins upon us this right way of living that is according to God's word. But as you no doubt know, as you've read the scriptures over the years and studied the scriptures for yourself and tracked this as we've been preaching systematically verse by verse through the word of God, that mandate that Jesus gives us to possess a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees requires an obedience so spiritual and so extensive that we would surely fail without divine assistance. As Jesus has been teaching in this Sermon on the Mount, conformity to God's law is required of us out of gratitude for the redemption we have received through him. And this conformity requires a devotion so rational, so spiritual, and so unostentatious that it demands the entire surrender of the whole man in explicit obedience and profound submission. And we have to step back, as the Apostle Paul did in Corinthians, and say, who is sufficient for these things? And then he goes on to answer that question a little bit later to say that our sufficiency is of Christ. Well, Jesus, knowing what is in man, and knowing our inability to do what he commands without divine assistance, anticipates us, and in many places in Scripture instructs us as to what it is we must do and the way we must go. And not least in that instruction is this text in Matthew chapter 7, which we just read from verses 7 through verse 11. In order to do the good things that our Lord requires of us, we must obtain the good things necessary, those good things being identified as the resources of the Holy Spirit, the enlightening, enlivening, guiding, strengthening comfort and influence of that Holy Spirit. And without these blessed works and influences of the Spirit of God at work in us, we cannot live our life in the manner enjoined upon us in this sermon. And the means by which we lay hold of that, as Luke 11 tells us, and again as Matthew 7 is telling us as we open that text, is to be found in this matter of asking, seeking, and knocking, with the assurance that we shall be given what we ask for, that we will find what we are seeking, and that when we knock, it will be opened unto us. It will not do that we who claim to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and laboring to live out the Christian life in conformity to what's required of us in this sermon, that we be found continually excusing ourselves from our obedience or vindicating or apologizing for our disobedience. When we do that, I don't know whether you thought of it that way or not, but we're using the same excuse Adam did in his fallen nature. But we are now in Christ, and the excuses of Adam are to be forsaken. And we are to make right use of the rich provision we have in Jesus Christ to live righteously before God unto his glory. Well, as far as we've gone in opening this text, we've considered what it means to ask. But there is more. There is a matter of seeking and knocking, which we ought not to take, as many do, as essentially the same thing as asking. If that were the case, then why add to the idea that something will be given to us, this matter of finding an opening? Rather, we are to understand here a building of intensity as we move from asking to seeking to knocking. And we err if we say they amount to the same thing, because the results are not the same. As Matthew Poole put it, the multiplying of the terms in which the precept is expressed is not idle and superfluous. It lets us know our averseness to the duty. The God in it requires of us faith, diligence, constancy, and importunity. And this is what the text is doing. It understands our averseness to this matter of seeking God with the intensity that's spoken of here, and is encouraging that upon us. Now, what does it mean to seek, is the question that is now before us. Seek and you shall find. Like the other verbs in this exhortation, this is a present active imperative verb, which means it's something a disciple of Jesus is commanded to do. It's got every bit as much force as the Ten Commandments. It's something we are to actively do. It's not something that we leave off. It's to be done on a continual basis. It doesn't mean it's all we do. But it does mean it's something that we do habitually, that we do consistently. In other words, it's not on again, off again, any more than the command to love God or love our neighbor or love our enemies is on again, off again. As asking is something we do consistently, so also is seeking to be something we do consistently, not just on occasion when the crisis hits. Now, seeking by definition means to endeavor to find out. Very simple word, the meaning is quite plain. If we're seeking something, we're looking for it. We're inquiring into it. We're meditating and reasoning and thinking our way through in an effort to obtain what it is we're seeking for. So it's a deliberate pursuit behind which lies desire. And that is the desire to know more of what is sought after, to experience more of what is sought after. And I think Jeremiah, to root you in a text that you can see illustrative of this, I think Jeremiah put it well in a familiar text when he, in his letter of encouragement to the exiles in Babylon, wrote this in Jeremiah 29:11-13. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, or some translations may say a future and a hope. God knows his thoughts. He knows what he's thinking toward them. They don't. He does. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. When Jesus talks about seeking and finding in our text, undoubtedly that would resonate in the mind of the Old Covenant saint, well familiar with the prophets of the Old Covenant, and particularly with Jeremiah. You shall seek me and find me. It doesn't say you might find me. It says you will find me. When you shall search for me with all your heart. You see, what's engaged in the seeking and in the searching is the entire heart. This isn't a surface thing. If you lost something valuable, you may, oh yeah, just take a look around, I don't see it. No, if it's valuable, you'll go after it. And you'll take whatever time it takes to find it. Upon the restoration of his people, God is saying here, there's more going on than you know. That I have specific thoughts, not of evil, but I have specific thoughts to give you a future and a hope. And I promise to hear you when you call upon me to tap into what it is I know and am willing to give. When you pray unto me. And he says that when you seek me, you'll find me if you're searching with all your heart. So to seek after God is to search for him, to find out, to know more, to be personally and experimentally acquainted with him. Something you can't do without seeking, without searching for God. You can't do this in a superficial way. It can only be done with thoughtful, meditative engagement of the whole heart. There's oftentimes little brochures that float around. They're often, I think, out monthly. And you can go day by day on these little devotional exercises. They're about that long, I suppose. A couple of small paragraphs of thought or two. It's helpful as they are to jumpstart us. They're not the kind of things that God is speaking of here. We need to be engaged with his word thoughtfully, meditatively, with the whole heart. There's nothing half-hearted about this seeking after God. It's the engagement of the whole heart. So this seeking, therefore, is something more extensive in scope than asking. You're not just saying, you know, have you seen that thing I lost? No, you're seeking for that thing you lost. And in a like manner, you're not just asking God, you're actually seeking from God the grace of the Holy Spirit to help you and enable you in whatever spiritual duties you're engaged in. And you need to leave no stone unturned in your search for the resources necessary to receive what you're seeking after. And we've got some fishermen here in this place. And these youngsters know, some of the older folks know, that fishing takes some effort and takes some seeking after. When we lived in California and vacation time rolled around, we would pack our camping gear and head for a cabin in the Sierras. And one of the things our kids liked to do was to fish in the streams that were in the Sierras. And one of the live baits that was found in the Sierras was the larva of the Dobson fly, and it was known as the helgramite. Are you familiar with that around here? It's a little creature about that long. It's about 2.5 inches long. It's got all kinds of little, you've seen them, all kinds of little legs and little pinchers out front. They're called toe biters for reasons that if you're waiting around a stream, you'll probably experience. But they are found in fast-moving water, which, as you well know, is not easy to see down into the bottom in fast-moving water. They're under rocks, and it took some serious searching to find them. So you waded the stream very carefully, turning over rocks, and the moment the current hit them, they're on the move. And so you had to be quick. And it took some doing, but when you were done, you had a bait that was absolutely outstanding when it came to catching trout or it came to catching bass. But getting the bait didn't come easy. You had to search for that resource. You couldn't go to a bait shop and say, listen, I'd like a box of Helgramites. There was no possible way. You couldn't go out as we used to do in Canada at night when the dew was on the ground and snag these great big old dew worms. You couldn't catch them like frogs on the margin of the stream. You had to put in some planning. You had to put some thought into it. You had to get into the water. You had to get into the proper environment. You had to get physically involved. You had to spend time and leave no stone unturned, and you would find what you were looking for. That's the same picture that's here. The same idea before us. We leave no stone unturned in our search for the grace of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live the life that Christ has called us to live. You'll find it in the stream of God's promises, which are ours in Jesus Christ. But to get there, you've got to take the time. You've got to put in the effort. You've got to read the Word. You've got to study the Word of God. You've got to lay its principles and its promises to heart. You've got to memorize the Word. You've got to hear the Word. You've got to think about the Word. You've got to meditate upon the Word of God. And you've got to frame your prayers according to that Word. Then you've begun the process of seeking. And that takes a wholehearted, consistent commitment. But the promise is you'll find what you're seeking. For example, when you read the Psalms, you'll find them replete with references to our condition. What it is we go through in this veil of tears. And I've often said the psalmist is like a type of the Christian. And we've experienced what the psalmist has experienced, suffering, trials, persecutions. And like the psalmist, we pray concerning them. But have you noticed, and when you're back in reading the Psalms again, notice this. When the psalmist prays, he does so with a profound knowledge of the God he is praying to, which he didn't find lying around on the surface of the Word, but which he found by mining the Word, by searching that Word, and coming to know the character of God he was praying to. When he read the Word, he would stop and say, what is this teaching me about the character of God and what I can expect from him? He sought after God and found him and framed his prayers accordingly and found grace. For example, just to say, take Psalm 119. That's a great place to start. In verses 15 and 16, the psalmist says, I will meditate in thy precepts, and have respect unto thy ways. I'm going to spend time. I'm going to think. I'm going to chew over this Word. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy Word. See the commitment that the psalmist is making. Well, how did he get to this place that he could do that and say that? By seeking for the knowledge of God and his Word in prayer. For example, in Psalm 119, 33 to 36. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Teach me, and I'll keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. And here's one we could use. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. That's just a sample. I've just dipped in at random there. And we stop and ask ourselves, when is the last time? Certainly we do it in the crisis, but when is the last time we prayed on a continual basis with that intensity? Teach me, give me understanding, make me to go, incline my heart. Short version, overcome my resistance, because I do resist, if I'm honest. You see, the psalmist sought and the psalmist found, and the psalmist was enabled to grow in the Christian life and to pray as he did and to be answered as he was. And it's this way of praying, this intense, consistent seeking that Jesus is pointing us to here, if we would have the good things God promises, the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to add here this, that the seeking Jesus speaks of is not something that's on again, off again. It's something that's a continual effort to be put forth by the disciple of Jesus Christ. In other words, perseverance is required. To use the illustration I used in last week's sermon, where you prayed concerning a particular sin you wanted to be done with, asking the Lord for the enablement of His Spirit to put it off, and instead of deliverance, you found you had greater light concerning the sin so as to humble you. Well, what did you do? Did you stop asking? I hope not. What you ought to do is keep on seeking for that deliverance, to put off your sin, because that's God's will. To turn your eyes away from beholding vanity, to mortify that sin, to persevere in prayers, to be as a Jacob who, when he wrestled all night in prayer with the angel, which Amos tells us was prayer when he wrestled with that angel, said this in Genesis 32:26, I will not let you go except you bless me. I'm not letting go. He was not letting go of that angel. And in verse 29, three verses further on, we're told that the angel blessed him. He sought the blessing, and he wouldn't let go until he got the blessing. And what's that blessing consist of? Well, from our study of the Beatitudes, the power, grace, and presence of God. And who doesn't need that in the Christian life? What we ought to do is to keep seeking what is we want to find. And think for a moment, are not those times when you take stock of your life and you say, you know, I'm really not making all that progress in the Christian life, and I really don't want to go from crisis to crisis to jumpstart me in that. As I look at my life, there are sins that are unmortified. There are times when I'm not in the Word of God in the manner I should be in the Word of God. I'm not seeking the Lord through the means He has given me. I did it in the past, but I'm not doing it now. So you resolved to do something about that, didn't you? To do what you know you must do. And what happened? You sincerely resolved to read more scripture, to seek God more, to pray more concerning your sin. A week or two later, you found yourself distracted and your whole scheme is in the dust. And having been there, it's not any fun starting over, is it? So we have to ask ourselves, what went wrong? Just this, we did not persevere in our seeking, and therefore we didn't find what we wanted, what we resolved to lay hold of. If you and I are really desirous of obtaining what we ask for out of a sense of real need, we must persevere in seeking it. We need to be like the fellow in the Luke 11 text we read. He has this unexpected guest pop in on him, and he's nothing to set before him. So he goes to his friend at midnight, who he knows has the resources, and probably said, listen, if you ever need bread, stop over any time. We've got all kinds of bread. So he goes to ask him for bread. He doesn't have the resources to feed his neighbor, to show hospitality to his friend, rather, when he comes. So he comes at night. He asks to borrow three loaves of bread, but the friend says, the door is shut. The family's in bed. I can't meet your need. Get lost. Go away. So what's the asker do? Okay. Not in your life. He does not give up. He keeps asking. And finally the friend gives up and gives him as many loaves as he needs. He wanted bread. He sought bread. He persevered. And he got bread. And Jesus taught this in Luke 11. to teach us perseverance in prayer. And he's teaching us this in Matthew 7, that God has the resources, and we don't get them because we don't ask for them. We don't seek for them. And we don't persevere in our seeking when we do seek. We give up too soon. We need to seek for the grace of the Holy Spirit to mortify that lust, and don't quit till you get it. Keep seeking for the grace of the Holy Spirit to help you with your anger, with your blame shifting, with your worry, with that unloving bearing you have. And don't give up until you get it. You can and must deal with these things by the Spirit of God. You must put off the old man. You must put on the new man. And that's only done by the work of the Spirit of God. And how do we get the Spirit of God? We ask for him. We seek for him. And God gives us his Spirit. But we persevere. That's what kingdom people do their whole lives. So don't stop seeking that grace that you need until you find it. And then keep asking for. The only thing that often stands between us and God and the meeting of our need is our own perseverance or lack of it. But there's more here. Jesus speaks next in our text of knocking. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Well, what's it mean to knock? Well, in the original Greek, the meaning is not all that profound. Means to knock. It means to knock on a door. The common practice of knocking. And perhaps you might think here that if we have to knock to find the door of God's grace open to us, then maybe grace isn't to become by as easy as we first thought. The idea that initially pops up here is that in asking for grace, the grace of the Holy Spirit, we're facing a closed door. That's not the case. Because God, in the giving of his graces, is characterized by liberality. So the problem's not on his side. Rather, the problem being pointed out to us here is the sincerity and earnestness with which we manifest our desire for his resources. And the knocking is really a test for us as to whether we'll earnestly and sincerely really desire what we're asking of our Heavenly Father. Are we longing for the grace we think we need as much as we imagine we are? Or are we going about feeling sorry for ourselves because we don't have what we need, but then we didn't ask for it either? The word knock, while simple in its meaning, is really a metaphor for importunity, or to put it another way, not perseverance in prayer, as we looked at formerly, but here persistence in prayer. And this kind of prayer is prayer almost to the point of annoyance, so far as the one being sought is concerned. If you think to yourself, I don't want to keep bothering God, he's got a lot going on. You know, I've asked a couple of times, I don't want to do it. No! It's telling us here, ask God to the point of annoyance. And he illustrates that in the scripture, because God is willing, out of a real sense that when we have a real sense of our need, God is willing to give us the resources if we'll chase those resources in the manner he prescribes. I'll give you a couple of examples here from Scripture. Remember the four men took their friend who was sick of the palsy to the house that Jesus was in? Couldn't even get close to the house because of the press, the crowded people gathered seeking entry. These men wanted a healing. They believed Jesus could heal their friend. They wanted a healing so bad for that man. You recall what they did? They couldn't even get near the door. They went up on the roof. They didn't give up. Oh, we can't get in. We better go home. None of that. They were sincere and earnest. They climbed up, bed, patient, and all, onto the roof of the house, broke through the roof, let the sick man down in the presence of Jesus. And that took no little effort, and it had to be profoundly annoying to the people in the house, and profoundly annoying to Jesus, who is ministering in the house. You know, he's trying to minister to people, and there's chips falling from the roof. Well, what did Jesus do when they broke through to him? Did he chew them out for demolishing part of the roof of a perfectly good house and send them to the end of the queue? And by the way, when you finally get here, you have restitution to make? None at all. Nothing of that. He immediately responded to them. He commended their faith, and he healed the sick man, and he forgave his sin. Mark 2:4-5. You can read it for yourself. They persisted in seeking Jesus till they broke through and he was opened up to them. And what's so remarkable here is their persistence is what moved them to the head of the line. They wanted what they wanted from Jesus. They knew he could do it. And they were not going to give up until they got it. And they got it. Before the others did, who were standing back, who were not persisting to the same degree. Or take the importunate widow in Luke 18 as another example for homework you can check out. She sought justice from the local judge who had no fear of either God or man. The one thing he feared was being worn out by this woman, this persistent widow, and he granted her request. You see, what Jesus is teaching us here is persistence opens doors that would otherwise be closed, revealing by that action the sincerity and earnestness of the one who is requesting it. Well, why did Jesus teach that parable about the widow? Well, listen to how the whole text begins in Luke 18:1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men always ought always to pray and not to faint. Persistence in prayer is what Jesus taught there in Luke 18. It's what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 7 when he says to knock. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, the most fatal thing in the Christian life is to be content with passing desires. If we really want to be men of God, or women of God, if we really want to know him and walk with him and experience those boundless blessings which he has to offer us, we must persist in asking him for them day by day. We have to feel this hunger and thirst after righteousness, and then we shall be filled. And this does not mean we are filled once and forever. We go on hungering and thirsting. A little further he adds, this, we must agree, is the point at which most of us fail. You see, it is indeed a fight of faith. But in enduring and in fainting not, we shall have what we need out of the abundant spiritual riches of our Lord Jesus Christ that's laid up in the treasure house of heaven. And so the bottom line, as far as we've gone in this text, is when you pray, ask, persevere in seeking, and be persistent in knocking to the point of annoyance. And you will be given, you will find, and the fullness of God and his Holy Spirit will be open to you. The things you desperately need to live a life of righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. May our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said this day to the church by his Spirit. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and for the grace that you have given to us that we may behold wondrous things from your law. Lord, we look at a text like this, and if we're being very honest with ourselves, we can be profoundly lazy when it comes to prayer. All the crisis can move us. But Lord, on a consistent basis, we're not all that energetic. And we pray, Lord, that we may be energized. Make us to pray in the fashion in which Jesus calls us to. And don't leave off, Father, until we do pray in that manner. And we'll run the risk of annoying you in the process. Because, Father, you've told us that's what we are to do. And we do it willingly. And we desire, Father, your enablement. In Jesus' name, amen.